And each angel will have a different message, and each message will build on the message in front of it. So as you go through chapter 14 and you see an angel and you hear a message of that angel, see how it relates back to the message that was just previously given. Now, this angel appears in mid-heaven. We've seen people in, or angels appear in mid-heaven before. What is the position of mid-heaven? When the Bible notes mid-heaven, what's that? Well, not the throne of God. It's not mid-heaven. It's our heaven, and what is mid-heaven? It's a position of the sun at high noon. When the Bible says mid-heaven, and that's not simply a biblical phrase, that is a phrase that if you go back to the literature of that time, when mid-heaven or high heaven is indicated, that's the position of the sun at high noon. Where's the position of the sun at high noon? We're not going to see it today, but yesterday, where was the position of the sun at high noon? Yeah, directly overhead. I mean, that sun is directly overhead. And this is to scale. That's in my mind. That's how I see the sun. That's how I see the sun. This angel is positioned there for optimal effect. If you want to see someone or something, you place that person or that individual or that thing front and center. The kids' choirs were there today. We're up in church. Where were they positioned? You know, right in the middle of the stage, weren't they? They weren't pushed off to the side. They weren't sitting down in the pews. You wanted to see them. One of my granddaughters was singing. Yeah, you got the one who sang the best. No. One of my granddaughters, that's why I was in the third row. I wasn't under conviction. I moved up because my granddaughter was singing in there. But this angel is positioned for optimal viewing so that they can be seen, that angel can be seen, the rest of them can be seen, and heard. Why is that important? Why is God putting these angels at high noon? So everybody can see them. Everybody can hear them. You know something? One of the amazing things, one of the wonderful things about God and God's grace is that God places his announcements optimally for the human race. And this is no exception. John sees this angel at high noon, a position where his message will be heard, where he will be seen. It's not just going to be a voice from heaven. This angel will appear in the same location at the same time around the world. The entire world will see and the angel, they'll hear the message and they'll hear it in a manner they can understand. The message that they... And what is the message? What does he have?
Fear God.
No, what does he have, though? It says he saw another angel with having what?
An eternal
gospel. That is what he is preaching. That is the offer that is going to be made. The eternal gospel. There is no other message that has ever been revealed to mankind that begins to rival the gospel in its importance. Everything else is a matter of information. It is a matter of morality. But when we come to the gospel, what is the gospel? It's a matter of what? Literally. Spiritually, it's what? Life and death. That's what the gospel is. When you distill it down to its purest form, the gospel is an offer of life. But the flip side of the offer of life is the reminder that to reject it, the consequence is death. And that makes it the most important because it's not just temporal life and temporal death. It is what? It's eternal life and it's eternal death. And this angel is placed in optimal position. God is making a good faith effort here. One last good faith effort of the gospel. As he said, it's the eternal gospel. What is the gospel? We have all heard, especially those who've been brought up in church, we've all heard a bunch of definitions. What was the real short and sweet one? The gospel is what? Means what?
Good news.
We all learned good news. You know, the problem is, in many churches, that's where it stops. You know, what's the gospel? It's good news. Well, what's the good news? There's a lot of good news running around. If you go to an encyclopedia, a theological encyclopedia, you may get a 5-page definition of the gospel. Volumes have been written on what constitutes the gospel. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:4 summarized the gospel And it's not, it's a good summary. I was going to say it's not a bad summary. Yeah, like I can say that about something in the Bible. It's an excellent summary. It is a completely excellent summary. And in 15:4, Paul says, I delivered to you what I heard. What? That Christ died, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. You know, that is the gospel, isn't it? Really, that is the gospel, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. But what does that leave out? That's a nice clean summary, but what does that leave out? Well, it leaves out the bad news, but what does it leave out about salvation?
You can have it. It's free to you.
It's free? What else does the Bible tell us about salvation? Why did Christ have to die? I mean, just to say he died according to the Scriptures, why does the Bible tell us he had to die? Yeah, it's sin. And who sinned? All have sinned. Yeah, it's our sin. It's not his sin. And because it is his sin for our sin, his life for our life, his death for our death, we call that what kind of an offering? Substitutionary. It is a substitutionary death. His death for our death, our life gained at the cost of his life. So he died because all have sinned. He died as a substitution for us. It's a free gift. It's a grace gift. It doesn't tell us about what happens at the moment of salvation. What are some of the things that happen at the moment of salvation? Payment of debt. What else? New creation. You're a new creature. Yell it out. I'm old. I can't hear. There's sanctification. There is. We are considered righteous. There is imputed righteousness. And on and on and on. We can go on and on and on. But Paul summarizes it. But this is what the angel is talking about. Now, he is not necessarily going through every step of the eternal gospel. But that is his message, and he is making, on behalf of God, a good faith offer. A good faith offer of that message. You know, this is the same message that's always been around. In one form or another, that message of the gospel has been around since the book of Genesis. Remember back in Genesis 4:26, Seth had a son, Enos. And the Bible says in Genesis 4:26, from the time of Enos forward, what did men begin to do? They began to call on the name of the Lord. Three generations in, man is calling on the name of the Lord. Why do you have to call on the name of the Lord? When you call on the name of the Lord, you have to come to a recognition of several things first, don't you? You have to recognize that there is a God. You have to recognize that you're accountable to that God. You have to recognize that there is a reason why you are calling on that God for mercy and forgiveness for salvation. From that point forward, salvation or the gospel is offered. It's what kind of gospel? It's an eternal gospel. What does that mean? How long? Forever. Forever. It's an eternal gospel. Forever in the past? Really, where did this begin? What can we track the gospel to? What event? Since we're all big on events. There's not a verse, but what event?
Verse.
No, before that. That was before that? Before creation. There was what? What do we call it? The covenant of what? Covenant of redemption. In eternity past, God the Father with God the Son, they come into a covenant, an agreement that the Son would give his life for those God had chosen, and that the Father would accept that life as payment for the debts, the sins of the chosen. So it's from eternity past. It's from eternity past. It's always existed. Now, before Christ's first advent, really, what was the gospel? From the point of creation to the point of Christ's sacrifice, the gospel was really what? It was a promise, wasn't it? It was a promise. It was a promise from God. So, what kind of is that a good promise? Yeah, that's a good promise. God's going to be good to his promise. But before Christ's first advent, it really was a promise of a Messiah. The gospel was still there, but there was still something that had to happen. After Christ's sacrifice, death, burial, resurrection, the gospel became what? A reality. Yeah, it was a reality. It was a present offer and a present reality. That's where we live now. Prior to Christ, it was an offer. It was a promise, rather. Since Christ, from the time of Christ to the end of time, it will be a reality and an offer. And in eternity, what will it be? What will the gospel be in eternity? Absolutely. It'll be a reason that we praise and rejoice and worship. We're all going to be there because of that gospel. It is an eternal gospel. That's his message. He has a mission. What's his mission? What's the mission of this third angel? If his message is the eternal gospel, what's his mission? To who? To preach it to who? To everybody. That's his mission, is to preach it to everyone. How does the Bible describe it? How does John describe everybody? How does he list them? Every nation, every tribe, it's to everybody, to those who live on the earth, and it's not just the specific ones, it's to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Who does that exclude? No one. No one. Everyone will hear this gospel. You know, there are Old Testament references that Christ will not come, that the Messiah will not ultimately come until the gospel has been preached to the entire world. And I remember growing up thinking, how can the gospel be preached to the entire world? Let me tell you something. Right here is a good example of how the gospel is preached to the entire world. In this moment of time, the entire world will receive the message of the gospel. In one moment, with one angel, the entire gospel will be preached. That is his message, or his mission, rather. You know who that includes? It includes the false prophet. It includes the Antichrist. They will again hear and be confronted with the gospel, the eternal gospel. This one who declares himself to be God will hear the gospel offered by the true God. You know, the damnation of man is not due, or the rejection of salvation is not due to a lack of information. It is due to a hardness of heart. He has a command. What's his command? What does he command these people to do? Fear. But what does he do? Glory. Give God glory. Have you noticed that is a command? It is not an invitation. You know, so often we think of the gospel as an invitation, but it's not an invitation to give God glory. It's not a suggestion to give God glory. It is an absolute command. He said with a loud voice, give God glory. Why? Because the hour of his judgment is coming. Now, this phrase, give God glory, is an idiom for repentance. How does repentance give God glory? How is God glorified in repentance? It acknowledges. What does it acknowledge? Yet acknowledges who he is and who we are. When man acknowledges who God is and who man is and repents, that brings God glory. That's why repentance brings God glory. Because before we can repent, we have to see very clearly who God is and who we are, and that we live an affront. Our very lives are an affront to that God. And then turn from that. Go to God in repentance. That gives God glory. It gives a warning. That's his command. What's the warning? He has a message, a mission, and a command. What's his warning? To fear. Fear God. Why? Yeah, it's fear God because there's judgment on the way. There's judgment on the way. You know, this is like if you hear a tornado siren going off. And living in this part of the country, we all hear the tornado sirens, if not annually, at least at least semi-annually. And when a tornado siren sounds, does that mean you can look out your window and see that your garage is disappearing in a funnel cloud? I hope not. I hope not. But it means that there is imminent danger, that danger is on its way, that it is coming, and that it's coming fast. This is a call to fear. What does fear mean? When he says fear God, often when people talk about fearing God, that we're to fear God, it's kind of called a reverential awe. How many of you have heard that reverential awe? Yeah, that's nice. What does it really mean?
Tremble.
Be afraid. Experience fear. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced true fear. I think that is one of those universal. At some point in our lives, we've all experienced that emotion of fear. And I know what you're thinking, but no, I have. Thank you. That's flattering. But now we've all experienced true fear. And we know the difference between reverential awe and respect and true fear. The angel is not saying reverentially respect God. He is saying fear God. Fear God. Now face it. Mankind's going to be living in fear. This is near the front end of the second half of the tribulation. Mankind's going to already be living in fear. What are some of the things, thinking about the conditions of the earth at that time, what are some of the things that man's going to be in fear of? I mean, they have some really, really good things to be in fear of. Like what?
Famine.
I mean, famine is going to be ravaging the earth, and it will have ravaged the earth for at least 3.5 to 4 years by this time. What else? Yeah, no water. What else?
Plagues.
Oh, those plagues are going to be all around. I mean, dead bodies are going to be piled up in the fields. The bottom line, and remember, animal attacks. I mean, all these things we saw really just there in the initial seal judgments. With the exception of world war, which will be greatly abated by the total control of the Antichrist at this point, man will have a lot to fear. Death will stalk man at every turn. And when an angel yells out, be afraid, be very afraid, let me tell you something, mankind will know what the emotion feels like because they'll be experiencing that day after day after day. But what's the problem? If they're fearing all these things, what's their real problem? What aren't they fearing? They're not fearing God. You know, and by the way, we can put the Antichrist here, things to fear, because what happens if you don't worship the Antichrist? He kills you at this point. That's a death sentence. But what they don't fear is God. They will fear many things, but they will not fear God. Remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 10:28? Jesus said, don't fear the guy who can kill you. Don't fear the guy who can kill your body. Rather, fear him who can what? Destroy the body and the soul. That's who you need to fear. And Jesus wasn't pulling any punches. He didn't say, guess who that is? You know, is it? No. He said, don't fear the one. He's talking to the Jews at that time. He said, don't be afraid of those who can destroy the body. Be afraid of him who can destroy the body and soul. You know something? The reality is, man is so innately wicked and sinful that during his life, every man, woman, and child will fear something or some things. Some of those things that we fear have a logical basis. Don't they? I mean, some of those things, you hear about all these, you know, phobias that different people have. And sometimes some of the phobias, like people are afraid of hats. You know, I mean, I watched a show one time. They talked about the fears people have. Some people have fear of hats. I mean, I've seen some hats that are in poor taste, but really the fear of hats? The fear of hats? No. I mean, if you want to be afraid of anything, be afraid of God, be afraid of spiders and snakes. I think those are the only three things that you can ever justify being afraid of. But apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, everyone will fear many things in his or her life, but they'll never truly fear God. You know, as Christians, I think sometimes I honestly believe one of the failings of modern Christianity is we've lost the fear of God. we become too familiar with how we define God. And we define God as many things. But once we cross that threshold and we are a new creature and we can look back and say, I'm not that person under condemnation anymore. I'm not the one that God is angry with, because God's angry with the wicked every day, but that's not me. I'm saved by the blood of Christ. When we step through that threshold, we also shed the fear of God. Let me tell you something. God is to be feared by believers just as God is to be feared by unbelievers, because he is the same holy God. And when we sin, while our sins are forgiven, we're still sinning against that fearsome God. The angel says, fear God, fear God. It's a call to correct fear. That's really what this is. Fear is good as long as the object of the fear is justified. And the angel says, fear God, fear God. Don't worry about the Antichrist. Don't worry about the plagues. Don't worry about any of those things. First and foremost, fear God. Fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul. And finally, he has an exhortation. What else are we supposed to do? What's the world supposed to do? Not just fear God, but worship. Worship who? Worship God as what? As creator. God is a creator of all things. As a creator of all things, God has the right to demand the worship of all things. God has the right to judge all things. That's why you've got to fear him. But the exhortation is, fear God, and if you truly fear God, you will worship God. Because you will understand who he is and what he's doing. How do they describe God as creator? What has he created? According to those verses. The heavens, the earth, the seas, and the springs of water, everything under the earth. The heaven, the earth, and everything under the earth. For in Hebrew thought, that describes the totality of creation. The heaven, the earth, and everything under the earth. That's it. That's it. That concludes the message of the first angel. I mean, just think about this. Think about this. His message is to fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. He makes that offering. And even if he speaks slowly, and even if his voice is deep and resonant, that message takes 45 seconds. That offer is brief. It does not go on and on. He's not delivering a 50-minute sermon. He has given one message. It is the gospel. Here's the presentation. Fear God. Give him glory. There's a reason to give him glory. And by the way, the judgment's at hand. And yet, that's the most important message that mankind's going to hear. It's the most important message they ever have heard. They're hearing now, or they ever will hear. Is to fear God. Give him glory. Repent. Because judgment's at hand. You know, I thought it was interesting as I looked through the entirety of chapter 14 and looked at the messages of all the angels. Before God gives any other message, before he gives any other warning, before he pronounces any other judgment, first, what does he do? He presents the gospel. There is another offer of the gospel. There is another call to repentance. That's grace, you know? That is really God's grace on display in one of the darkest hours mankind will ever know. God offers, God calls, man rejects. That's always been the pattern. God offers, God calls, and man rejects. And that ends the message of the first angel. And immediately as that message ends, a second angel appears. Same position, and his message is short. And in verse 8 it says, another angel, a second one, you know, John distinguishes, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, I'm sure one angel could deliver multiple messages. You know? I'm sure that an angel is capable of multitasking. I'm sure one angel could have delivered all six. But, you know, when you have multiple entities delivering messages, it dramatizes the effect. It kind of builds. One builds on the other. Now, the message of each angel, as I said, builds on the message of the preceding angel. And it implies some sort of consequence arising out of the acceptance or rejection of the first message. The first message was a message of call to what? It was the gospel. It was a call to repentance. This is a call announcing destruction. What does that imply that the response was to the first message? No repentance. Yeah, they rejected the first message. There is an implied consequence of rejection because of what the second angel is announcing. They are announcing a message of destruction. Now, notice how the phrase starts. It says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." That particular form doesn't mean anything to us. You know, as we read that, fallen. Anybody else have a different? Does your Bible have a different presentation than "fallen, fallen is Babylon"? That's about. I think that's the most common. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." We get it. There's something Babylon the Great, and Babylon the Great has fallen. And we kind of understand what's going on from that point forward. But to John and to his first century readers, this would have a much bigger impact. Because this is phrased just like a funeral dirge. You know, in John's day, and still today in certain parts of the world, when somebody dies, the family hires who? Yeah, mourners. Professional mourners. You know, that's got to be a bad job. You know, I mean, how can you work up that much emotion? You know, but they would hire professional mourners. And we see this especially throughout the New Testament, don't we? I mean, every time Jesus or one of the apostles shows up to raise somebody from the dead, the professional mourners are always mentioned. You notice that? I mean, the professional mourners are always mentioned. Their presence, maybe their response. They hire professional mourners. And those professional mourners will mourn at the house, and they will mourn all the way to the graveside, and then they will mourn at the grave. And the lead professional mourner, there will be one professional mourner who walks at the head of the procession from the home to the grave. And that lead mourner would always call out, "Dead, dead, Prosopius is dead. Dead, dead, Prosopius is dead." And that would be his call all the way. As the other mourners mourned, he would go before the procession announcing that this was somebody who was dead, identifying them. That's the same form here. Fallen, fallen. Babylon the Great is fallen. It's like the angel is a professional mourner announcing the death of Babylon. Now, at this point in the entire vision, Babylon has not followed. That's a spoiler alert. We haven't hit the fall of Babylon yet. We won't hit the fall of Babylon until the middle of chapter 16. The actual fall of Babylon is hooked on to the seventh bowl judgment. And we haven't gotten to the seventh bowl judgment. It just seems like we have. But we haven't gotten there yet. We'll get there in a couple chapters. So Babylon has not actually fallen when the angel makes this announcement. But this is what's called a prophetic preterite. A prophetic preterite. A prophetic preterite views a future event as so absolutely certain of happening that it is treated as if it already happened. Okay? And that's what we have here. The angel is announcing the total destruction of Babylon because in God's plan, that destruction has been set in place. That plan is inviolate. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, while everyone who reads this passage agrees that something named Babylon has fallen, they agree on Babylon, they agree on fallen, that's about all they agree on, that something named Babylon has fallen. There are many, many theories as to what constitutes Babylon. We don't even have time to go over any great number. So I tried to pick the four or five most common explanations as to what constitutes Babylon. And we'll look at those real quickly because if you go to eight different end times seminars, you'll hear at least four or five of these mentioned. Some theologians say this is Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And they say this refers to the fall in 70 AD. What are some problems with that? Just think about this. Think of it as students of the Bible. What are some problems with Babylon being Jerusalem? It would have been called Jerusalem. Babylon's not referred to as Jerusalem is not referred to as Babylon. There are many things referred to as Babylon in the Bible. Jerusalem's not one of them. God isn't always real kind to Jerusalem. I mean, he criticizes Jerusalem, but God never characterizes his capital city as being Babylon. So Jerusalem is never referred to as Babylon. What else? Well, I don't know that it ties it to any geographical standpoint. I think it's too narrow of an application. When we get to chapters 16, 17, and 18, and we see the worldwide impact of the fall of Babylon, we see that it's probably that to try to classify it as one city is probably too narrow. Jerusalem fell when? 70 AD. When is this revelation given? About when is Revelation written? About 89 to 91 A.D. So Jerusalem would have fallen 20 to 21 years before. This is a prophecy that comes well after and looks to a future event, or at least looks to an immediate event. I mean, the least you could say is it's an immediate event, not a prophetic preterite. So it doesn't work. It's out of time. It's out of time. Now, what's Jerusalem's position when Christ returns? It's still there. Yeah, Jerusalem survives. It survives the tribulation. Jerusalem is there. In Zechariah 14, we don't have time to turn there today, but Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5, talk about God sparing Jerusalem during Armageddon, where the worst of the battle takes place outside of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem still exists at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it can't have been fallen and destroyed, not in the sense this is. So Jerusalem is not a good option. It's never referred to as Babylon. The designation is too narrow. You can't really narrow this to a city. It still exists at the time of Christ's second coming. So it's not Jerusalem. Some say it's Rome, and if we can't pin it on Rome, we'll pin it on the papacy. You know? And again, Rome, because what position did Rome occupy at the time this prophecy was given? They were what? Yeah, they were the power. They were the worldwide power. Of course, you know, Rome thinks it's the worldwide power. For any of us who ever looked at history, we know that, well, Rome wasn't really the worldwide power. I mean, what about China? And what about all those other places? Rome ruled what we consider the known world, the Mediterranean area, Europe, that portion of the world. But when this prophecy was given, so theologians say it's Rome. The problem is, again, this doesn't announce the destruction of Babylon back at John's time. It looks forward. And again, to try to designate this as one city is too narrow a definition. What's some of the problems with the papacy? Well, what's some of the problems with the papacy? We're not talking about what's the problems with the papacy. We can all come up with a few of those. What's the problem with the papacy being Babylon? By that time, it will be gone. The papacy as we know it will be gone by that time. Because remember, the Antichrist is not saying, you know, I'm picking the Catholic Church as being the right religion, or I'm picking, you know, the Baptist or the Methodist or Protestantism as being the right church. The Antichrist is saying, hey, there's a new religion, I'm God. So yeah, the papacy wouldn't even exist by this time. Another problem is that the pronouns that are used to describe Babylon are not personal pronouns. And papacy as individuals. And besides, the destruction of the papacy now or then... Yeah, Randy?
They do.
Whoever that current pope is. But again, that is a designation of convenience. That is really trying to take current circumstances and interpret scripture based on current circumstances. And we see that all the time. Like we say, when Russia was a superpower, then still is a superpower, but there was a time when the Soviet Union was given certain, you know, import into the reading of Revelation. And when the European Common Market was formed, there were those individuals that said, there, that's the Antichrist kingdom. It's the European Common Market. There's a real danger in trying to take circumstances, current circumstances, and interpret really any scripture based on current circumstances. Why? What's true of our current circumstances? Yeah, they change. You know when they'll change? Tomorrow. Yeah, maybe this afternoon, but definitely by tomorrow. And so, yeah, there are people who say, well, the false prophet, that must be the Pope. Whoever the Pope is going to be at that time, he'll rise, and then the Antichrist is really going to take over the Catholic Church. Let me tell you, the Antichrist hasn't taken over any church. The Antichrist is establishing his church. His church. So it's not the papacy. The destruction of the papacy would not cause the same universal weeping and wailing that we're going to see in verses 16, 17, and 18 that are going to accompany the destruction of Babylon. I don't care how much you like bingo. The destruction of the papacy is not going to have that impact on the world. So some say it's Jerusalem or the papacy. Some say it's the actual city of Babylon. The actual city of Babylon. Now, if you read the Old Testament, Babylon's a major player during a certain segment of time, aren't they? I mean, Babylon and the city of Babylon, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world was what? The Hanging Gardens. You know, if you've ever read any historical works about those Hanging Gardens, it's really remarkable, an architectural feat on how those Hanging Gardens were constructed. They really must have been fantastic, even by today's standards. It took decades to construct them, and they were just stories tall, and they had every imaginable tree and plant. I mean, it was their attempt to recreate in what we know as the Garden of Eden. Those were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, just magnificent. Babylon, for hundreds of years, was a real player in the ancient world. But what happened to Babylon, the city? It was destroyed. And there was a curse, a prophetic curse that went along with Babylon after its destruction that said what about Babylon? It would never be rebuilt. And there have been attempts to rebuild Babylon over the years. All those attempts have failed. Babylon now is basically, you know, herdsmen, people who are just running their goats over what used to be this magnificent city. So there's really no basis. Now, there are some good men, Pentecost and Walford from over in DTS, both of who are gone now. These guys loved the concept that Babylon was the city of Babylon, that Babylon would be rebuilt by the Antichrist and inhabited, and it makes for a really interesting, you know, theoretical possibility, but there's really nothing in the Bible that would indicate Babylon, the city. And again, the destruction of one city would be insufficient to occasion the type of weeping and wailing that we see at the destruction. Finally, and again, we're not covering all the theories. Finally, there are those who look at Babylon as a system, as a worldwide system. Who's going to have the only worldwide system in operation during the second half of the tribulation? Yeah, Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to have a worldwide operation. What's his system going to control? It controls what, first of all? What's one thing it controls? Buying and selling. So that falls under what? The economy. Yeah, he will have a global economic system. There will be one currency, we can assume. There will be one set of, you know, weights and measures. The Antichrist will have a global economic system. What else is he going to control? The military. He will have a global military system. And you know something? The world will welcome this. Because what's been going on for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation? Worldwide war. And what, and on a more local basis, what do you think's been going on? In town, what's the status of law and order in the local towns? Yeah, there is none. The world will welcome him and will welcome his military presence, because it will not only be a military presence that stops global war, it'll be a military presence that imposes some form of law and order locally. What else is he going to control? It's at the economy, the military, religion, absolutely religion. A forced religion. And what else? It's political. For the only time in the history of mankind, there will be roughly a 3-year period. I say roughly 3 of the 3.5 years because it's going to take them a little time to get that set up at the beginning, and at the end it all falls apart. So between 3 and 3.5 years, the Antichrist has a worldwide, a global system that controls the economics. If you want to buy anything, if you want to buy food for today, you're going to have to go through that system. If you want to buy whatever fuel is available, you go to that system. You know, right now, if we look at international news, how many times have you turned on the news and seen, especially in the third world nations, like in Africa, where the relief trucks have pulled up and the soldiers are standing there with guns and they're unloading sacks of grain and people are standing in line? Let me tell you something. That's a picture of the entire world by this point in the tribulation. The entire world is starving. The entire world is standing in line daily, waiting for the Antichrist trucks to pull up and dole out enough food and water to make it through that day. Militarily, they rely on being able to go to bed at night and being reasonably certain that nobody's going to kick their door in and come in and rob and murder them overnight because there's a military presence. Religiously, they have a focus. They have a God who seems to be protecting them. And of course, politically, at least they have stability. So this is the system. Now, what would the destruction of this system mean to the average citizen of the world? Complete chaos. Starvation. Chaos. The military presence would break down. There'd be no food tomorrow, no trucks pulling up. There'd be nothing, no water for you to get for your family. I mean, the destruction of this system would plunge the world back into what it had been right at the midpoint of the tribulation before the system was created. And nobody wants that. The destruction of that system would occasion the kind of weeping, wailing, and global despair that we'll see in chapter 16, 17, and 18. That's really probably the best explanation for what Babylon is. This Babylon that is referred to in chapter 14 is the global system that the Antichrist has established, and its destruction will really, in the eyes of the world, endanger the lives of everyone in the world. Fallen just means destroyed. Now, the reason for that fall is given. What's the reason that Babylon is to be destroyed? What does God say they've done? They made all the nations what? Made everybody drink. Made all the nations drink. What do they drink? Yeah, the wine of immorality. Don't you love the poetry of the language of the Bible? You could have just said sin. What's the greatest sin that the Antichrist system is going to implement? Idolatry. Exactly. Idolatry. I mean, is the world going to be a wickedly sinful place by the time the Antichrist arises and goes into power? Yeah, I mean, it's not like he's coming on saying, hey, I've come up with something that's called sin. And everybody says, ooh, sin. That sounds interesting. No, the world will be a cesspool when the Antichrist comes in and when the Antichrist establishes his system. It's not that the Antichrist has created sin. It's that the Antichrist has led the world. He has made all the nations of the world to enter into this wine of immorality. The system of the Antichrist, as we've seen before, it will lead everyone into this idolatry. It will lead by deceit. It will lead by discussion and by rationale and by logic. And when necessary, it'll lead by what? By force. Absolutely. It's you join in this immorality or you die. And because of that, God judges. It says all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her, of Babylon's immorality. This means that Babylon falls because of its position, its leadership position. Does everybody else get a free pass? Who gets a free pass from drinking of the wine of immorality? Nobody. Nobody. You know, God is big on individual accountability. With God, it's all about individual accountability. And while Babylon falls because of her leadership position, Everyone else is judged because of their participation. Their participation. God destroys us. Now, the wine of Babylon is the immorality that will accompany the Antichrist system. The Antichrist system will be a completely immoral system. And the world won't object to this. Why won't the world object to a totally immoral system? You know what? Yeah, it's immoral. That's why. And what is man? Immoral. Man is built in, you know, we're born as immoral creatures. But for the intercession of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we embrace immorality. We rejoice in immorality. We identify with immorality. The world will not be necessarily just forced into sin. They will embrace the sin because they'll respond to it, because man responds to immorality. For a time, the world will drink freely from that cup, but ultimately that wine becomes the wrath of God. Having rejected the message of the first angel to repent and give God glory, Babylon falls, and a third angel appears. Next week, we pick up with the appearance of that third angel, and we close for today. Lord God, we thank you. The message is still the same. The message is to repent. Lord, may that be our message to a dying world. This world today needs to hear that message just as much as the world in the second half of the tribulation. Lord, may we carry that message forward as your children. Lord, we thank you that you've brought us to repentance. Lord, may we, as part of that repentance, as part of our relationship with you, Lord, may each of us develop, and may you develop in us, a holy fear of you. Lord, may we never forget that you are a God who judges sin. May we never forget that your standard of righteousness applies to us. Lord, may we live with a holy fear of you. Lord, we give you all the thanks, all the praise, and all the glory because you are the Creator. You are the Creator of all things. You have the right to our worship. You have the right to our glory. You have the right to judge. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.